Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
What do you hope to see when you get to heaven, the first thing that you're going to see? I know that many of us, when we try to tell a humorous story or a joke about going to heaven, we talk about, the pearly gates. Walking through the pearly gates. We talk about St. Peter being there at the pearly gates, questioning us, kind of like the guard dog of heaven. Standing there, and only through him can we gain entrance or whatever. I know that many of us, when we talk about going to heaven, we have a loved one that's there that we want to see again. Some of us who are more of the bent toward fishing want to get right to that crystal river and see if there's any bass in it. Amen. Amen. Some of us who are more the shade tree type individuals want to go to that tree of life and kind of lay down there for a couple of millennium. Oftentimes people talk about going to the mansion. They know that the Lord has gone to prepare for them a mansion, and they want to go see their mansion. What are we going to see? What will be there? What are we going to take note of first? This morning I want us to see what John saw. In chapter 4, chapter 5 of the book of the Revelation, we have an extended description of the inexplicable, inexpressible glories of heaven. Now, I want us to be aware that we're entering into the Holy of Holies. This is where God dwells. This is His sanctuary. John has been privileged to have the doors to glory opened and the curtains drawn back, so he is able now to enter into that sanctum sanctorum, that holiest place of God. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were instructed to build a tabernacle while they were wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. And then when they had established themselves in Palestine, in the land of Canaan, they were instructed to build a temple. And that temple basically consisted of a number of different courtyards for different groups of people. But the temple proper had out before it that huge, monstrous brass altar of sacrifice where people came to present their sacrifices to the priests. Beyond that brass altar, there was the brass sea, this humongous bowl made out of brass, filled with water that was used for the purification of the priests. This was in the courtyard of the priests. Then beyond that brass sea was the temple of God. And it consisted of two rooms, one in front of the other. Two rooms that were divided by a very large veil, or curtain, if you will, that extended from the very top of the ceiling down to the very bottom of the floor. As you entered into that first room, which was called the Holy Place, to the right was the table of showbread. And on the table of showbread were two stacks of bread, flat bread. In each stack, six loaves of bread, each loaf representing one of the tribes of Israel. On the left-hand side was the menorah, the seven-pronged candlestick, a solid gold candlestick filled with oil that burned continuously, that was symbolic of God's continual presence and light in Israel. As you continued to walk in the holy place, just beyond the table of showbread, just beyond the menorah, you have the altar of incense, 4 feet by 4 feet by 4 feet. It was here that the priest, the high priest, would offer incense, which represented the prayers of the people. And as the incense burned, the smoke would go up before the Lord as a sweet sacrifice. A sacrifice of God's prayers, God's people's prayers. Then you come to that massive curtain. Only the high priest was allowed to go beyond the holy place, beyond that curtain, and into the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God dwells. As long as God's presence was known in Israel, they looked to the Holy of Holies as being the place where he resided. In that Holy of Holies, back toward the back of the room, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written. There was also the staff that Aaron used that had budded with almond buds. There was also a jar of manna placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat. On the four corners of the mercy seat was a horn, each horn representing each direction. A cherubim on either end of the mercy seat. The wings of the cherubim extended over the head of the cherubim and meeting in the middle. This is where the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the four corners, the four horns of the mercy seat, and thereby receive the forgiveness of sin for the individual who presented the sacrifice. This was the place where God dwelt. John has been given the privilege to see in a vision the place where God dwells, the Holy of Holies in heaven. In chapter 4 of the Revelation, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." The first thing that John saw in heaven was a throne in the midst of heaven, and someone sitting on that throne. Now, the one who is sitting on that throne, you will read here, he's not described with attributes like a human being. In the first chapter of the Revelation, John describes Jesus in terms that you and I can understand. His hair was white like snow, his eyes like flames of fire, his feet like burnished brass. So John describes the ruling and the reigning Christ Jesus in terms like a human being, like you and I can understand. But here, he describes the one who sits upon the throne in glory in terms that are beyond us. He describes the one sitting on the throne with colors that are symbolic of character and of nature. Now, from this point on, as we go through the book of the Revelation, we're going to encounter quite a number of symbols. And you can readily distinguish a symbol from a reality when you look at the text. Notice what John says. He says in verse 3, "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald." These are symbols, like similes. They're metaphors. They describe something that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Anything beyond what we would experience in this life. John is describing things that you and I cannot touch, that are beyond our experience here in the earth. They're indescribable things, and John struggles to try to put into human language terms that you and I can understand, but even these terms are beyond the ability to describe what he sees. And so we have to use our imagination to grasp the reality of what John envisions as he has been given the opportunity to see the glories of heaven. Symbols. These symbols that we will encounter as we go through the book of the Revelation are always indicative of the character or the nature of what's being described. And so when John sees a beast coming out of the sea that has so many heads and so many horns, he's not talking about a literal animal that comes up out of the ocean that's got many different heads with horns on each head. He's describing something in symbolic form. It describes the character and the nature of what he sees. And so here, John sees someone sitting on a throne, and he cannot describe him with human terms. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so he gives us symbols that help us to understand the character and the nature of the one who is on the throne. Now, let's take a look at who he sees. He says, he who sat there was like a jasper. Anybody know what a jasper is? Are we all familiar with jasper? It's a stone. It's a rock, that's for sure. It's not the kind of stone, well, it's a stone that you and I are very familiar with. We just don't call it a jasper. In the ancient days, it was termed a jasper. We'll see really what this stone is all about. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, let's take a look there. Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. John writes, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So we know that a jasper stone is a very precious stone, what we would call today a gemstone. So we know that it is not a common stone like some feldspar or like some mica or maybe some granite or marble. It's a very precious stone. It is a gemstone. And it is polished to a high luster. Most gemstones, when they're found in the rough, are very dull. And you would probably overlook them as being something of value because they're very dull looking. But when you take a diamond in the rough or a ruby or a garnet or a sapphire, and you take it and you polish it, you cut it, you facet it, you grind it down, and you polish it, it becomes a very brilliant, lustrous gemstone. And the real high-quality gemstones are almost such that you can see through them. That's what John is describing here in Revelation 21. Notice what he says here, that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, glistened like the jasper stone. In Revelation 21, verse 18, so if you look a few verses down, John talks about this great wall that surrounds the city of Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And he says the wall itself is made out of jasper. So here you have this precious gemstone, and yet the walls around the city of Jerusalem are made out of this very precious gemstone called the jasper. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says that the 12 foundations, the wall sits on 12 foundations, and the first foundation of the wall is also made out of jasper. So this is a very important stone. This is a stone of real significance in the kingdom of God. But what is the jasper stone? Well, as I told you at the very beginning of our study, if you really want to understand the book of the Revelation, you really need to go back and understand your Old Testament. So let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verses 15 to 21. Exodus 28, verses 15 to 21. Now what we have here is a description. God is speaking to Moses, and he is telling him that the high priest is supposed to wear certain garments in his priestly duty. There are a number of different elements to this priestly garb, but two are spoken of here in Exodus 28, verses 15 to 21. The first garment is the ephod, and you have a picture of an artist's rendering of an individual serving as a high priest wearing an ephod. The ephod is the apron-like garment that you see in the picture here. And on the ephod, central to the chest of the high priest, is called the breastplate. So the two things that we're concerned about here in this passage of Scripture is the ephod and the breastplate. Okay? The ephod is the linen apron that the person is wearing from the shoulders down below the waist. And the breastplate is that bejeweled pouch that is sitting on the high priest's chest. Now let's look at the text. The Lord says to Moses, "You will make the breastplate," that is, the bejeweled pouch that sits on his chest. "You will make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width." So the breastplate is made out of linen cloth, woven by these threads, gold, purple, blue, and scarlet threads, finely woven. And it is twice as long as it is wide, but it's to be folded. And as it is situated on the high priest's chest, it is folded. And on top of that, you have the gemstones. So it makes a pouch, if you will. And in that pouch, in the folds of that breastplate, the high priest was to keep the Urim and the Thummim. Those were two stones that were used by the high priest to determine the will of God concerning a question or an event or a situation or circumstance that had to be considered. So you have the breastplate. It is a folded garment that makes a pouch, and inside the fold is the Urim and the Thummim. But on the face of the breastplate, you have stones. We read further in Exodus 28. "And you shall put settings of stones in it. Four rows of stones. The first row shall be the sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes." So here you have the breastplate. It is supposed to be a span square. Now, a span, the measurement of a span is basically from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. Now, hands differ in size, and so some spans would be longer than other spans. Most women's hands are not as large as a man's hand, and so the span from the thumb to the little finger would be different than a man's hand. And among men, and even among women, hands vary in size. So the basic span in the days of the Hebrew people was about 9 to 10 inches. 9 to 10 inches from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger. So the breastplate was supposed to be 9 to 10 inches square. And on the face of the breastplate, 12 stones were to be fixed. Now, as you look at the picture up here, and I'm sorry that the picture is not a higher quality, but I'm a preacher, not an artist, you'll see the 12 gemstones. And each one of these gemstones represents a tribe in Israel. Now, the Hebrew people, they read from right to left, top to bottom. We read from left to right, top to bottom. So when we look at the stones, the first row will be a turquoise, a sapphire, the first row will be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. We're looking from the right to the left. So the first stone in the upper right-hand corner is to be a sardius stone. The middle stone is a topaz, and the upper left-hand corner is to be the emerald. The second row to the right, you'll have a turquoise, then a sapphire, and then a diamond. The third row, starting on the right, you'll have the jacinth, then the agate, and then the amethyst. And the fourth row, the bottom row, starting to the right, you'll have the beryl, and then moving left, the onyx, and then the jasper. Now you'll notice, it's kind of hard to see, but in the lighter stones, the whiter stones, you'll see that there's some writing on those stones. Each of those stones represents a tribe in Israel. So the stone that represents a particular tribe has the name of that tribe engraved in it. So you have 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes in Israel, 12 stones on the breastplate of the ephod of the high priest. Each stone represents a tribe in Israel, kind of like our gemstones. We have 12 months out of the year. Each month has its particular stone. And if you're born in January, your gemstone is a garnet. So each month has its particular stone. Each tribe has his particular stone. Now, having said all that, that sets the background. We still don't know what jasper is, do we? In the Hebrew text, the ancient jasper stone was called the yashaphay. The yashaphay. The yashaphay was a deep blood red stone, most like our modern day garnet. It was a deep blood red stone, most like our garnet. It was the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. It was the last stone. It was the 12th stone, and it bore the name of Benjamin because he was the last born son of Jacob, and he was the last of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here you have the jasper stone. It is a deep blood red stone. It is the stone of Benjamin. It is the last stone on the breastplate, and it represents the last tribe of Israel. But as we continue to read in Revelation chapter 4, the person seated on the throne is also represented by the color of the sardius stone. Are we familiar with the sardius stone? Do we know what the sardius stone is? Well, if we were to go back to the book of Exodus, and if we were to read through the description of the ephod and the breastplate, we would come to the sardius stone. The sardius stone is called the odem. The ancient name is the odem. It is a bright red stone like the ruby. So here you have a blood red stone like a garnet called the jasper, and now you have a bright red stone like the ruby, which is called the sardius stone. It is the first stone on the breastplate of the ephod. And because it is the first stone, it represents the first tribe of Israel. It represents the first son of Jacob. His name is Reuben. So you have the jasper, the last stone representing Benjamin, blood red stone like the garnet. You have the first stone, the sardius, like our ruby, representing Reuben, the firstborn child of Israel. What do they mean? Both of them are red. One is deep blood red, the other one is a lighter red. What is the significance? When John looks upon the throne in the midst of heaven, he sees someone sitting on the throne. He cannot describe him in human terms, and so he uses terms that are indicative of his character and his nature. And he picks two stones out of the breastplate of the high priest to describe the one sitting upon the throne. And both of the stones are red, blood red. What's the significance? The color, in my opinion, the color is significant of redemption. The color red, both stones are red. They're indicative of the concept of redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So I believe these two stones, these two colors rather, the two colors that are indicative of the character and the nature of the person sitting on the stone are symbolic of redemption. But I want to take us a little bit further than just the color itself. Each stone on the breastplate represents a tribe in Israel. The first stone was the ruby, the sardius, representing the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob. The last stone was the garnet, the jasper, representing the tribe of Benjamin, the last son born to Jacob. Together, these two stones represent all of the covenant people of God, the first and the last. When you speak of the first and the last, you include everything that is in between. You include everything that is set by the boundaries of the first and the last. And so when John says that he sees the color the color red of the garnet, the last stone, and the color red of the ruby, the first stone, he is also speaking of someone who has to do with the covenant people. Someone that has to do not only with redemption, the color red, but also with the covenant people, the jasper and the sardius. Notice also in Revelation chapter 4, John sees a rainbow surrounding the throne. But it's not like a rainbow that any of us have ever seen. The rainbow is green like an emerald. And both the rainbow itself and the color of the rainbow are symbols of the character and the nature of the one who sits on the throne. So we have a fourfold description of the person that sits upon the throne in the midst of heaven. The color of red of redemption, the stones of the covenant people, but now we have a rainbow and now we have the color green like the emerald. Do you know what the rainbow is symbolic of? Do you understand the meaning of the rainbow? If you do not, then we need to go back to the book of Genesis. So take your Bibles and let's go to Genesis chapter 9. The Old Testament is so important, dear friends. If you want to grasp the meaning of what's being said in the New Testament, you got to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 9. God is speaking to Noah. Y'all know who Noah is? Noah and his family were preserved alive on the ark when God sent the floodwaters to destroy all of humanity. In chapter 9, verses 8 through 13, God speaks to Noah after the flood is over, and after Noah and his family come out of the ark, after the animals are out of the ark, God speaks to Noah and he says, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, I know that there are people who will say that the rainbow is the symbol of God's promise that he will never destroy the earth again. That is not correct. God does not promise that he would never destroy the earth again. As a matter of fact, we find in the book of the Revelation that God will once again destroy the earth, but not by a flood. He will by fire, the fire of his judgment. So this is not a promise that God would not destroy the earth. And it is not even a promise that God would not destroy the earth by flood. The intent of the symbol is to convey the promise that God would allow the life that he has created to continue on forever. Now, hang with me here, okay? Because I know that this is a little rough. This is new territory for some of you. So let's just kind of be open-minded and stick with me here. The promise of the rainbow to every generation is to symbolize God's covenant that he will allow the life that he has created to continue on forever. Hold on to that. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Now, I want you to note also that the rainbow is green. Green is the color of life. In the Bible, the color green is always the color of life. But I want you to notice, John says, the color green like an emerald. Well, have we heard about the emerald before? It's one of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. It is the third stone on the breastplate of the high priest. And the third stone is the stone that represents the third son of Jacob, the third tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi is not like any other tribe born, any other son born to Jacob, any other tribe in Israel. Those who were born of the tribe of Levi were not permitted to hold jobs. They were not permitted to own homes or lands. They were not permitted to own flocks and herds. They were wholly dependent upon God's people to provide for their livelihood. Why? Because the people who were born into the tribe of Levi were the servants and the priests of the Lord God. Their sole function in life was to be the representative of God to the people and to bring the people to God. They stood as a mediator between God and man. As a matter of fact, the name Levi means to join together or to unite. It was the job, it was the responsibility, it was the ministry of the Levites to join the people of God with God. And that is represented by the green stone, the stone of life, the emerald stone. The promise, the rainbow. It's not made of colors yellow and blue and green and purple. It is made of one color, green, representing life. It is God's covenant promise of life. And it is typified by the stone, the emerald, which was the stone of Levi, those who minister to bring men to God and God to men. So who is John describing that sits upon the throne in the midst of heaven? He's describing the one who is about redemption. He is describing one who is the author, the father of the covenant. He is describing one who is the author of life and the giver of life. He is describing the one who desires fellowship with his people. He is describing the Lord God Almighty himself. He's not describing Jesus, because in chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God. And we already have a description of him in chapter 1. And he's not describing the Holy Spirit, because in chapter 4, verse 5, the Holy Spirit is described as the seven lights or the seven lamps of fire that are before the throne of God. He is describing the Lord God Almighty. Now, why would he describe him in terms of color and in terms of stone and rainbow? And not in terms of hair like white and eyes like fire and a tongue like this and feet like that. Because God the Father is spirit. He has no human form. Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 24, he is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. John cannot describe the image of God the Father because he has no physical image, but he is describing the character and the nature of the true and the living God who reigns in heaven. Now, why is that important for us? And why do we need to see the significance of the colors and the stones and the rainbow? Let me point out just a few things to you. Since the beginning of human history, it has always been God's desire to redeem us from sin through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. John sees the one who has planned for and provided our salvation through his son Jesus Christ. That's the symbol of the color red. Now, I know that for a lot of people, we believe or we think that God, his purpose is to oversee everything that's going on in creation, and that he is to keep creation in checks and balances, and that when things get out of order, then boom, his judgment comes in order to make people suffer and to put people into misery. But that is not the purpose, and that is not the desire of God in heaven. God's desire for you and for me is to be redeemed from the sins that destroy our lives. And if we feel chastisement And if we feel pressure from God, and if we feel conviction in our soul and our spirit, it's not because God delights to watch us squirm and sweat. It's not because God wants to put us in a corner and give us our comeuppance. It's not that God desires to open a can of whoop up on us and to see us squirm under His power. It's because God wants to clean us up and purify us from the things that would destroy us. God's sole purpose in interacting in your life and in my life through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, through His church, through Jesus Christ, is to redeem us from our sins. That's what God is about. He is about redemption. He is about salvation. He is about taking man that is lost and bankrupt and corrupt in sin and bringing him to a higher experience of life, an experience of righteousness and holiness that can only come through Him. Redemption, dear friend. John is describing the one who is responsible for our redemption. Secondly, it is only through a covenant relationship with God. And listen to me carefully. It is only through a covenant relationship with God in Jesus Christ that that redemption can become a reality for man. Now, I know that there are all kinds of ideas and there are all kinds of theories and all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of theologies that are going on in the world today on how man can relate to God and how man gets to God and how man is going to stand before God and get to heaven. But the Scripture is very clear. It is very pointed. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There is only one door that leads to glory, dear friend. It's Jesus. Thank you for the one voice. Only one door that leads to glory, and that door is Jesus Christ. You don't get to heaven through the church, and you don't get to heaven through sacrifice, and you don't get to heaven through commitment, and you don't get to heaven through prayer, and you don't get to heaven through knocking on doors, and you don't get to heaven through this and through that. The only way we get to heaven is through Jesus. Amen. And it doesn't matter, dear friend, if you're a member of this church or that church or some other church, if you're an American or an Ethiopian or an African or an Asian, it doesn't matter if you're white or brown or black or blue or green. What matters is, do you know Jesus? The only way that redemption can become a reality for a human soul is the covenant relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. Now, you may very well say, wait a minute, hold on. What about the people of the Old Testament? Jesus wasn't around then. Oh, yes, He was. When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord God, and they hid themselves, and God came to them to speak to them about what they had done, before the Lord God spoke of the judgments that would befall mankind for his rebellion against the Lord God, He gave them a promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Look it up. He promised them a Savior. He promised them a Redeemer. He promised them someone who would crush the head of Satan. He promised them someone who would bridge the gap that separates them from God. And then God gave them the institution of the sacrificial system. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What does that blood point to? It points to the death of Christ on the cross. Now, many of the Old Testament people, they looked at the sacrifice as an end in itself. I come to worship the Lord God at the tabernacle or at the temple in Jerusalem, and I present my dove or my lamb or my male ox, and the priest slits its throat, collects the blood, goes into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles the blood, and I'm good for a year. That was not what God intended. That's what the Hebrew people made of the sacrificial system, but that's not what God intended for the sacrificial system. He intended them to realize that the innocent animal is giving his life for their guilty soul, just like the Redeemer would give his life for our guilty soul. They looked to the cross. You and I look back on the cross. But Jesus has always been and forever will be the only means of redemption for the human soul. And it is only through a covenant relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, that redemption becomes a reality. I need to say that again. It is only through that covenant relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, that that redemption becomes a reality. You will not get to glory. You will not see the Lord God Almighty. You will not hear the angels sing. You will not drink from the crystal river. You will not walk down the streets of gold. You will never inhabit a mansion in glory without Jesus. It is only through that covenant relationship that we will have that reality. Thirdly, God created man to fellowship. Sin breaks that fellowship. Sin ruins that fellowship. Sin destroys that fellowship. When we disobey God, when we rebel against Him, when we go contrary to the things that He has set as law, as statutes, as principles that govern our lives, when we go contrary to those, when we cross over those, when we break those, fellowship with God is broken. But like the Levites, like the priests, who were ministering to bring men to God and God to men, so that they might have life in Him, it is through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, that we can have complete and eternal fellowship with God in glory. God desires our fellowship. We desire other things. We desire fellowship with other people, certain groups of people. We spend our time making money and collecting our toys. We spend time doing this, that, and the other. We spend precious little time compared to all the time that we have in the course of a day. We spend very little of that in fellowship with God. But that's why God created us, is so that we would fellowship with Him. It's an amazing thing that God created us and designed us so that we could fellowship with Him, and the first thing that we want to do is run away from Him. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. That's a result of our sin. But through Jesus Christ, He gives us life in Him, and that fellowship is restored with Him. And then a fourth thing I want to point out to you is that all life, and I think this is important for John to convey to us, all life, the green rainbow, the promise of life as well as the color of life, all life comes from God. I don't care what the scientists tell you. I don't care what the evolutionists say. I don't care what modern society embraces as the origin of man. All life comes from God. Y'all want to know why you have a problem with self-esteem? Y'all want to know why you get depressed so easily and you get down in the mouth and you get the grumpy grumps and you walk around with a cloud over your head? It's because you have embraced the lie that you came from some primordial green soup somewhere in some ancient sea. In the midst of that primordial ooze, there was a cell that decided to split, and it split, and it split, and it formed a fish, and the fins of the fish formed legs, and it crawled out of the water and started to walk, and then it climbed trees and started to swing, and then it dropped out of the trees and started to walk like a human being. Your uncle is a monkey. And no wonder we're depressed when we embrace the idea that we came from nothing but stuff. When we finally grasp and embrace the idea that God is the author of our lives, then maybe we'll start looking up and feeling better about ourselves. Amen? Amen. I refuse to accept the fact that my ancestors looked like a garden slug. We were intelligently designed and created by the Lord God Almighty. Amen. All life comes from God. He is the creator of life. He sustains the life by the power of His might. And He promised, and here's where I want to pick up where I left off a while ago. He promised the rainbow. He promised that life would continue on the face of the earth. Well, how's that going to be if He's going to destroy the earth by the fires of His judgment? Well, if I read Revelation chapter, what is it, 20, 21? Let's go there. We'll find out. Revelation chapter 21. Let's take a look. A few verses there. It'll be time for me to shut up. Notice John writes, next to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, "Now I saw a new heaven." Why a new heaven? Well, I guess we'll save that for later on when we get to that. Chapter 21, so we'll be there, what, 3 or 4 or 5 years? "I saw a new heaven. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Three brand spanking new creations of God: a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Why a new earth? Well, if we're going to live in heaven for all eternity, why create a new earth? Because we're not going to live in heaven for all eternity. We're going to live in the new earth. God created man for the earth, and he created the earth for man. And that's where we're going to live forever. Now, don't get all uptight. Don't get all hot and bothered under the collar about it. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have access to heaven and the glories of God. We will. We will have eternally spiritual bodies. We will be able to pass from this earth to the holy city of the New Jerusalem and on to glory, and then back again, back and forth, just like the angels do, just like Jesus has done. But the earth, the new earth, will be the place where we will dwell for all eternity, just like God desired and designed it to be in the very beginning. Hence the rainbow. I will allow the life that I have created to continue to live on the face of the earth forever. Go back to the Beatitudes. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Did this never make any sense to us when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, the first several Beatitudes that you have there, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I don't have a problem with that. Heaven is my home. Heaven is the kingdom of God. Yea, God, let's get on with heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Have no problem with that. Look at verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth." Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. The meek don't inherit the earth. The meek get stomped on. Right? The meek get stomped on. The tyrants and the potentates and the kings of the earth take out the meek ones, take out the weak ones, take out those who are under control, those who are not on their side, and they kill them, they destroy them. How will the meek inherit the earth? They're not going to inherit this earth. They're going to inherit the one that is yet to come. They're going to inherit the one that Christ will make brand new, that he speaks about in Revelation chapter 21. One final thought, and our time is gone. One final thought. Why a throne in heaven? Why didn't John just see the Lord God walking around in heaven? Why a throne in heaven? The throne is symbolic of authority and power. It is the symbol of a king. It is the symbol of the monarch. Why a throne in heaven? Why not a throne on earth? He saw a new heaven. He saw a new Jerusalem. Why didn't he see a new throne in the new Jerusalem? Why a throne in heaven? I thought about this, and I never really found an answer to it until just recently. I meditated on it. I thought about it. I prayed about it. I racked my brain. You know, why a throne in heaven? Let me share with you what the Spirit of God spoke to me about. And this, you know, this is just coming from me. You're not going to find it anywhere in here. So, you know, this is just kind of tartar sauce for what it is we're munching on. It, in my mind, it is significant that John sees the throne in heaven, because it is there that God rules over all of His creation. God rules over all of His creation from on high. Now that's important. It is significant. Listen to me carefully. Don't go to sleep on me just yet. God makes His kingdom known through the church here on the earth. The only way that people can know about Christ Jesus and the gospel is through the testimony of the church as it bears witness by the Word of God. When we as a church preach and teach and live the Scriptures, then through the ministry of the church, the world has a ministry, an understanding, at least a testimony of what the kingdom of God is really all about. So the church is God's kingdom here in the earth, but He doesn't rule over that kingdom here in the earth. He rules over that kingdom from heaven. Why? And I think this is so significant for all of us. It is because His sovereign authority must be far removed from the politics and the plans of a corrupt humanity. If God is going to rightly rule over His kingdom, then He has to keep that authority, He has to keep that place of authority far removed from those things that would corrupt it. And that's why the throne of God is not here in the earth. It is in heaven. Because of this, no matter what we face in this life at the hands of men, our salvation and our fellowship with the Lord God is guaranteed, and it is secured by the Lord who reigns from His throne on high. Let me interpret that for you. It simply means this. Salvation. And follow me carefully. Salvation is from on high. You are not saved by the church, and you're not saved by the sacraments, and you're not saved by your tithe, and you're not saved by your commitments, and you're not saved by your activity. Your salvation is a gift from God on high. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be manipulated by men. Now, there are churches and there are religions that strive to do exactly that. They want to tell you what you must do in their eyes to be saved. They will tell you what you have to do, what hoops you have to jump through, what sacrifices you have to make, what activities you have to engage in order to be saved. The Bible is clear. Salvation is a gift from God on high. Man can't touch it. Man can't manipulate it. It belongs to God. Don't forget that. Secondly, our covenant relationship with God is also from on high. It cannot be amended and it cannot be broken by men. Once you are in covenant relationship with God, that covenant is long-term, eternal relationship. Now, I know that there are problems. People have a problem with that. But if you understand biblical covenants, dear friend, if you go back and you read through the covenant that God established with Abraham that set him aside as being a particular man of God and his people a particular people of God, you will understand that that covenant is eternal. It cannot be broken. Amen. And it will never be broken. Once you engage and once you enter into a covenant relationship with God, that covenant will never be broken. Dare I say it? Yes, I will. Eternal security. You cannot twist it. You cannot break it. You cannot cast it away. Once that covenant is struck with God, it remains with God forever. Thirdly, life is from on high, and it finds its continuance in here and throughout eternity in Him. Life is from God, and it will find its continuance here in the earth and throughout all eternity, not in me and my ability to perpetuate my species, or not in some cryogenic freeze somewhere, or not in someone's ability to take a few cells and preserve them and somehow remanufacture another one of me 1,000 years down the road. Life comes from God, and it continues in God because God is the one who gives it. Final thing, fellowship with God. It also comes from on high. His throne is on high. Redemption is from on high. Covenant is from on high. Our covenant relationship is on high. Life is from on high. But also our fellowship comes from on high. Now what we do in sin breaks that fellowship. But what God does in salvation is restores it. And you know, we break sin, we break fellowship with God quite often, do we not? Don't we? Oh, we sin. We're masters at it. But God, in His great mercy and in His great compassion for the human soul, has given us an answer for man's rebellious attitude toward God. He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. The fellowship with God would be restored. That's why the throne is in heaven, dear friends, and not on the earth. No one can touch it. No one can ruin it. No one can corrupt it. No man can lay hands upon it and make it his. It belongs to God, and everything that comes from that throne of God is eternal. You and I are the benefactors. John has been given the opportunity to see the glories of heaven. He enters into the sanctum sanctorum. The veil has been lifted, the curtains have been drawn back. And the first thing that John sees in glory is without a doubt in my mind the most important thing we will ever see in glory. And that is the great, majestic throne of God. And upon that throne sits the one, the only, almighty, true, and living God. The one who planned and provided for our salvation. The one who authored the covenant relationship that we have with Him. The one who gives us life and the promise of continued life in Him. And the one who desires above everything else in the universe to have fellowship with you and me. That's who John saw. Pray with me. Father, what a wonderful thing just to sit for a moment and to bask in the reality of your divine presence in glory. And all that you provide for us from your throne in glory. Things that we take for granted each and every day. Things that we neglect each and every day. And yet because of your grace and mercy, you extend them to us every single day. Salvation. Fellowship. Covenant relationship. Life itself. Lord God, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we, your people, would dwell on these two chapters in Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, if we would read them every morning when we got up, read them every evening before we went to bed, just to remind us of the great and the glorious, true and living God, who loves us more than we will ever know, who has provided for us more than we will ever understand. And yet He gives it to us graciously as a free gift. Father, there may be one who doesn't know You. They've never experienced the gift of salvation. They cannot rejoice in their soul over the things that we have talked about because Your Spirit does not dwell in them. They cannot grasp with their spirit the things that You've expressed to us in Your Word because, Lord God, that spirit is dead. And yet this morning they desire to know these things and understand these things, to embrace these things, to experience these things in their own life. They want to know the joy of salvation. They want to know the burden of sin lifted from them. They want to know the promise of eternal life. They want to know You, whom to know is life everlasting. I pray that soul, man, woman, boy, or girl, will come today realizing that only through Jesus Christ, Your Son, Can they enter into a covenant relationship that will make redemption a reality for them? And that today they will come gladly. They will come willingly, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And for that man, woman, boy, or girl who has already confessed Jesus, who has already entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord, but they know they're not living for Christ. They know that they're not serving you as they should. They know that the wonderful things we've talked about, Lord God, they have set aside in their life. I pray that they will come to the altar and renew that covenant relationship that they began with you so many days or so many years ago. And that today will be the day of new beginnings. Today they will begin to walk with you and talk with you and fellowship with you as you have so longed and so desired for them to do since the day they were born again. We give you this invitation. We give you the decision that we make at this invitation. We give you our very lives at this moment and ask that you be Lord and God over it all. Through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Stand with me. David is going to lead us in a time of decision. Dear friend, whatever your heart's desire is, to come and to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be saved today, you come. Or if it is to come and to renew your covenant with Jesus Christ, then I invite you to come and kneel at the altar and just talk it over with the Lord. You don't need to talk to me about it. You just talk it over with the Lord. Maybe there is someone on your heart that you're burdened for. Someone that needs your prayer. Someone that needs your intercession. Then I invite you to also come to the altar and just kneel and pray for that individual. Pray for that situation. But whatever your heart's desire is, whatever your need is, I pray that you'll respond to Jesus Christ now, even as we sing.
Sin and its ways grow. All of my heart turns to stone, and I'm left with no strength to arise. How you need to be lifted high. Sin and its ways lead to pain, left here with hurt and
the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.